Turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 1 through 19. For reasons that should be obvious, I've decided that instead of continuing on in our studies of James this morning, I want to talk about what is arguably the most important event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For those of you who have been here at Grace for any appreciable length of time, you know that I don't always preach what one would consider an Easter message this time of year, because as I said in the first hour this morning, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. Every Lord's Day that we gather together is to commemorate the risen Christ. But there are times, such as today, when I want to reemphasize the importance of this particular doctrine. One of the reasons the early church began meeting on the first day of the week, as opposed to the last, was in commemoration of Christ's resurrection. And how important is it? Well, read with me beginning at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." First things first, I want you to notice how Paul characterizes or qualifies the gospel that he had preached to the Corinthians. He begins by giving them four key characteristics of the true gospel. Number one, he says it was the gospel that he had preached to them. In other words, it was the true gospel as opposed to the many false gospels that they had been subjected to, even in such a short period of time. Remember the Apostle Paul's warning to the Galatians in Galatians 1:8, when he said, "Even if we or an angel of light preach to you any other gospel than the one you initially heard, let him be accursed." What Paul's saying is, "I gave you the truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God." Number two, it was the gospel that they had received by the grace of God. This is another very important component of the gospel. You know, often we talk about the gospel in terms of the delivery of the gospel. And we've manufactured a way of understanding how that gospel actually gets into the hearts of those who believe. We've kind of manufactured a false understanding of that. Folks, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you are numbered among His children this morning, it's only because of His grace. It's not because you were more intelligent. It's not because you were quicker on the uptake and you were able to put two and two together and yep, that makes sense. The only reason the gospel makes any sense at all to you or to me is through the grace of God, who has given us the ears to hear, has given us the eyes to see truth and differentiate that from error. Number three, it was the gospel, he says, in which they stood. That is, it was the gospel that served as the basis for their confidence in Christ. And four, it was the gospel upon which their salvation depended. In short, the validity or the authenticity of their faith was predicated on their having received this gospel, the true gospel. And note carefully the conditional clause that he puts at the end of verse 2. He says, as he so often does, that the only sure proof that they were in fact saved would be if they were able by God's grace to hold fast to the word that was preached to them. Failing to hold fast, failing to stand, failing to remain secure in the gospel that they heard, Paul says, would prove that they had believed in vain, that they were never really born again at all. And once again, we have to be really careful that we don't drift off into a works-based mentality when it comes to salvation. This is not an if-then scenario. The Apostle Paul's not saying, you know, you have to prove yourself in and of yourself. We've talked about this numerous times before. It really should come as no surprise. But the work that we do is really the byproduct of God's grace working in us and not our efforts to merit the grace of God. What we as believers demonstrate is fruit, the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, not man-made efforts to try to secure the grace of God. That will never work. Only God's grace saves, and that grace will manifest itself in our ability to hold fast, to stand in this truth. And what specifically had Paul taught them? Well, he goes over this again in verses 3 through 11. We're not going to read the whole passage again, but let's just enumerate or itemize what Paul says here. He begins by reminding them that they had heard what was of first importance. And what were the most important parts of this gospel that they had heard? Well, Paul gives them seven critical components to this particular gospel. One, that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures. That is, in fulfillment of all the prophecies relative to His death. Number two, that He was buried. Number three, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is likely a reference to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. Number four, that He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12 apostles. Number five, that following His being seen by Peter and the 12, Christ appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom were still alive at the time of Paul's writing, though some had died. Number six, that Jesus appeared to James, then all of the apostles. This is possibly a reference to the 70 that were sent out by Jesus, who were also given apostolic authority and function. They're not named among the original 12, but they were those who were sent out. And number seven, he appeared to Paul, then called Saul, on the road to Damascus. Note that Paul refers to himself as one untimely born, the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because he had persecuted the church of God. Paul's unique apostleship was something that mystified him for the whole of his life. He couldn't comprehend how God could be so gracious to a wretch like himself. He could not comprehend how one day he is persecuting the church. He's traveling to Damascus, where he hoped that he might bring Christians up on the charge of blasphemy, bring them back to Jerusalem where they would stand trial. Many of them would be tortured, imprisoned. Many of them would be put to death. Paul admits here, I was doing the work of the devil himself, and God revealed himself to me and made me an apostle. Folks, I don't know how bad your life is or has been, but if you think for one minute that there's anyone on planet Earth right now who's beyond the reach of God's grace, you're sadly mistaken. And by the way, if you don't see yourself as equally a wretch prior to your salvation, you've missed the whole point. God saves the undeserving. If there was a way to work oneself to salvation, the Apostle Paul, as Saul, could have done it. He says as much, does he not? In recounting his life prior to salvation, he says, I was a Jew like none other, trained by Gamaliel himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, zealous. And then the Lord showed him that in spite of all of that work, in spite of all his attempts to save himself, there was only one way for him to be saved. And that was to be knocked to the ground, blinded by the Shekinah glory of Christ himself, and told, you're mine. Same thing happened to you and me. If you're a child of God this morning, Paul was called separately from the original 12 apostles and used in astounding ways. Think about it. If not for God's calling and equipping the Apostle Paul the way he did, we would be without 13, possibly 14, of the most important letters in the New Testament. If you include the letter to the Hebrews, which I often do, check with me from day to day. I kind of fluctuate on that a bit. But think about that. At least 13 of the New Testament books can be attributed to the Apostle Paul. You talk about being used in remarkable ways. Paul's exactly right when he acknowledges in verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me did not prove to be vain, but I labored even more than all of them. That is the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. His great modesty can also be seen in verse 11. When he acknowledges that whether it was his preaching or that of the other apostles, the most important thing was that the gospel was preached and they believed it. Again, verses 1 through 11 are fairly straightforward. These verses establish the indisputable facts surrounding Christ's resurrection. Now, why does Paul go to such heroic lengths to establish this doctrine in the minds of the Corinthians? Because it's, as I've said before, this is the most important doctrine in all of the Word of God. Now, this is not to cast aspersion on the rest of the Scriptures. This is not to minimize the rest of the Scriptures. This is simple fact. People have argued with me over the years. They'll say, well, no, really, it's not the most important thing. The most important thing would have to be Jesus' birth. And that's important, right? We have another holiday that we use that for, to commemorate the birth of Christ, even though we're not told in Scripture anywhere to actually do that, but we do. The birth of Christ was important, but not as important as the resurrection. Why? Because if Jesus came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If that's all he did, if he died a death like any other man, like some people suppose, and he was put in a grave and he stayed there, then your faith is pointless. Our faith is founded upon the risen Christ, not the dead Christ. And that's another thing people often say. They'll say, well, it was the death of Christ that really is the pivotal thing. It's his shedding his blood for the remission of our sins. Guess what? Without the resurrection, all that blood that was shed would be null and void apart from the risen Christ. This is what Paul says, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, let's just stop there. Even at this fairly early date, we're talking about 53 AD to about 55, 56 AD, there were those, even within the Corinthian church, who had begun to believe and teach that there was no resurrection of the dead, that it's just not possible. We've discussed before how the Corinthian church might have influenced others. They certainly did with their erroneous doctrines. The Corinthians themselves were known to be a church that practiced one of the earlier forms of syncretism. You know what syncretism is? Syncretism is this idea that we can create a singular religion or a stream of thought, and we can include all kinds of religions and religious ideas. We can include all kinds of things to make that one religion more palatable to the people. And the Corinthians were masters at this. The Colossians also did this to a great extent. But the Corinthians would drag in all kinds of pagan ideology, all kinds of godless idol worship, and they'd bring it into the church, and they would offer it to people, and they'd say, see, you can do that and still be a part of us. Isn't it funny, not funny, haha, but isn't it strange how the church at large today is doing basically the same thing, despite the clear teaching of Scripture? We have churches out there now who are condoning the ordination of women, homosexuals, all manner of things going on in the name of Christ, just so people are more attracted to the church. Folks, I hate to break it to you if you're new to us here and you perhaps are caught up in this sort of thinking, but the mission of the church is not to become palatable. The mission of the church, of the risen Christ, is not to become likable. It's not to become relevant. We're not to be seeker sensitive. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mission of the church is to proclaim that gospel as clearly and as closely aligned to the Word of God, rightly divided, as we can possibly get. Well, Pastor, what if people don't like that? I'm not going to say it, Steve. It's going to be nice this morning. I got chastised not long ago by my own beloved for saying I don't care a lot. I do care. I care a great deal. But again, the mission of the church is clear. And those who deviate from that clearly stated mission in the Word of God, those who deviate from the pure gospel of the risen Christ, they're stepping out on a limb that is sure to break. The ripple effects of that sort of mentality will result in judgment, condemnation. Even though churches are growing at an alarming rate who promote this sort of thing, among those who had infiltrated the church in Corinth were the Greeks. And one of the things the Greeks vehemently denied was the possibility of a bodily resurrection. They just didn't believe that. The Greeks were the first group of people to introduce a proto-Gnosticism into the church at Colossae, insisting that only the things of the spirit realm were good, that flesh was inherently evil. And this is why they also denied the incarnation of Christ. You know, they insisted that he hadn't actually come in the flesh, but in the appearance of flesh. It just seemed that he had come in the flesh, because for him to come in the flesh, flesh being evil, that would make him evil. And that's where this whole idea of Gnosticism arose. This attitude can also be seen over in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, in verse 18. I hear some turning. I'll wait. Acts 17. In verse 18, Luke tells us that certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered Paul. Some of them wondered aloud, "What will this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be setting forth strange gods." And why did they say that? Well, Luke tells us they said that because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. How did they respond to that preaching? Verses 19 and 20. They took him to the Areopagus, which is where a lot of the important dialogue of the day took place. When they arrived, they asked, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." This, of course, is where Paul gives his famous sermon concerning their admirable religiosity, and in particular, the altar that they had inscribed to an unknown god. And how does that sermon end? Well, look down at verse 30. Verse 30. Paul said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." There were also those in the church who had converted to Christianity from among the Sadducees. The Sadducees, and what were they known for? Well, they too denied the possibility of bodily resurrection. I was going to say it, but I'm not going to say it. That's why they were sad, you see. Somebody told me. In fact, the Sadducees didn't believe in any kind of afterlife at all. They just believed that, you know, they were a lot like the Epicureans. The Epicurean philosophy was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Sadducees weren't far behind on that philosophy. The Sadducees figured that we can do our dead level best to please God, to live according to his law, but to what end? Well, nobody knew. It's the great mystery. And here's Paul coming to declare to them that there is no mystery as far as that's concerned, that Christ came to have or to give us life, and that more abundantly. Christ himself came so that we who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And this was new to them. This was a new teaching to the Sadducees. One has to wonder at how many people today don't believe in the possibility of bodily resurrection. This is not a new debate. This is something that comes up all the time. If you're on social media and you get embroiled in these various theological debates, which I don't recommend, by the way, you'll find people all over the map when it concerns this very thing, this very question of the resurrection. Paul's question in verse 12 of our text is as rhetorical as it is real. There's actually a slight tone of being incredulous here. In other words, Paul can't believe that he's even having to ask the question. In effect, what he's saying is this: wait a minute, the Corinthian church is a place where Christ is preached, and Christ can't be preached or shouldn't be preached if he hasn't been raised from the dead? So how in the world do some of you who call yourselves Christians maintain that there is no resurrection of the dead? And what's the answer to that? Well, there were many in the Corinthian church who, like in the church today, claimed to be Christians, but they really weren't. You know, there's any number of reasons why non-believers attach themselves to churches. You know, I've even been told by an atheist friend of mine who wants to send his daughter to a Christian school. I ask him, why do you want to do that? I don't know. You guys are just really nice people. I've even had people tell me who have visited this church for any number of months, oh, no, I'm not a believer. I just kind of like the people here. It's great conversation. It's great, you know, great morals. So there's any number of reasons someone might attach themselves to the church, and this was true in Corinth as well. It's quite possible that there are those who associate with Christians who may even call themselves Christians but have significant doubts about really important doctrinal truth. That's never okay, by the way, especially when it concerns pivotal truth. The resurrection being the most important teaching of all is really off the table on the list of things not to believe. If you claim to be a Christian and you do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, you're not a Christian at all. Well, judge not, lest ye be judged. Well, we've said before, that doesn't mean what you think it means, what a lot of people think it means. A lot of people simply think it not a big deal to be moralists, do-gooders. They don't even have any realization of the ripple effect of what, again, is the most important doctrine in all of Scripture. So what makes it so important? Well, Paul tells us in verse 13 and following, and he says it as boldly as it can be stated. He says that a failure to believe in the resurrection of Christ is simply incompatible with Christianity. In other words, a failure to believe in Christ as one's risen Savior renders whatever faith one claims to possess absolutely and utterly useless. Read it again with me, because his logic is impeccable. He says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. This is what makes the doctrine so important. Without the resurrection, any and all faith in Christ, regardless of how effective he was in his teaching, regardless of how wonderful his earthly ministry was, no matter how loving and kind he was in dealing with lost sinners, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith and mine are worthless. And even more importantly, if that's true, then at best, Christianity finds itself on an equal footing with Islam, with Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, whatever ism you can think of. Christianity is placed on an even footing with all of the world's erroneous religions if Christ is not raised from the dead. Every other religion, not every other religion, but most other religions are simply engaged in worshiping the memory of dead men. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, think about this. If Christ was not raised from the dead, would he have become the most well-known and revered individual in the history of the world? No. Would literally millions of people spanning every continent, every nation, every tribe and tongue, would millions of people put their faith in a man who died a martyr's death and to this day remains in the grave? No. Would countless others down through the ages have trusted in this man, even giving their own lives in the most horrifying ways imaginable for their faith? No. No. Now, you might say, well, a lot of people are just as fervent in their religion that does pertain to just dead men. What's the difference? Well, the difference is, in almost every case, those men who are now dead lived lives where they were admired by the masses. Right? Their following was alive and well at the time of their death. They became superheroes, so to speak, in their own day. They were lionized for the good that they did and this, that, and the other thing. Jesus was not. Jesus was the most vilified, the most hated man by his own people in human history. He also was put to a criminal's death in the most heinous means imaginable, which would have never happened to some good old boy who taught things that people loved to hear and became famous. Jesus stands alone as the one who was hated by his own people and put to death undeservedly by the most heinous means possible. And not only that, this is the most important thing again. Not only that, he's the only one of them who raised from the dead. He's the only one of them who was raised as the first fruits of the resurrection. Think about it. We even have contemporary accounts of those who knew Jesus to be who he was, or at least they thought they did. Think of the two men on the road to Emmaus. The two men on the road to Emmaus had envisioned Jesus to be this great revolutionary. They had envisioned him to be the one who would come and deliver them from their mortal enemies, the Romans and others. He was then going to establish his kingdom among the Jews, and he was going to rule forever in the favor of the Jewish people. These two men on the road to Emmaus had witnessed his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They had heard about his ministry. They had seen all the things that he was doing for people and through people and in people. They had seen it all, and that just bolstered their faith that he would be this great political Messiah. And yet, he didn't turn out to be that at all. What was their attitude? Well, you know that from Luke chapter 24. Go ahead and look at Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. Here, Luke, writing about these two men, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." This sadness, this despondency experienced by the vast majority of those who had been convinced that Jesus had come to establish an earthly kingdom as a purely political redeemer. This feeling was real. They felt like the Jesus that had come to them was a dud. He certainly wasn't anybody to be admired after making such a shambles of what they thought his mission should be. He's come, and our prophets have told us that we have great hope in this Messiah, and he's going to do this and that and the other thing. They had manufactured a particular image of Jesus in their minds that Jesus did not live up to. And now they were sad, beside themselves with grief, the disappointment that this Jesus had shown them. And that feeling of betrayal should have persisted. But what happened? What happened was the same thing that would literally overnight change the hearts and minds of so many people from believing that Jesus had been a complete dud, failing to make good on the promises of restoring the kingdom of God among men, to worshiping him, even to the point of being willing to suffer martyrdom for him. And what was that thing? Again, think about this. He might have enjoyed a fairly good reputation among some, like these two men who were disappointed. They're disappointed. They'll get over it. He was still a great teacher. He was still a great healer. He was still a great friend to many. He was still this, that, and the other thing. So they might have gotten over that and said, he's a pretty cool guy. But he'd still be dead and in the grave. What was it that changed their minds? Immediately, from being despondent, from being sad, from having their faith wrecked in this dud of a man called Jesus, the Messiah. What was it that changed their minds? It was the resurrection. It was the fact that he had risen from the grave. In fact, the man asking the two men on the road to Emmaus all these questions turned out to be Jesus himself, risen from the dead. Think also about Jesus' closest disciples. Had they had the faith, the size of a mustard seed, he told them this. You know, number one, they could have stayed awake while he went away to pray on the night when he was betrayed. They couldn't even do that. But had they had sufficient faith, believing all the things he had told them about his impending death and his resurrection, what would they have done if they had true faith at that point? What would they have done immediately following his death? They'd have gone to the tomb. They'd have hung out on the periphery saying, all right, time's ticking. You Roman soldiers think you're so big and bad guarding this tomb? Just wait. Tick tock. Right? Instead, where do we find them? They're in the upper room. What are they doing there? Hiding. They're all cloistered together, wondering, oh no, they're going to do to us what they did to him. Many of them probably thinking our faith was in vain. Why did we trust in this guy? Remember, they would have probably been the same disposition as these two men on the road to Emmaus. And yet they're huddled around together, locked in an upper room in fear of the Jews. And what happened when Jesus suddenly appeared to them in the upper room? Well, if you're still in Luke chapter 24, look at verses 36 and following. While the two men who had seen Christ on the road to Emmaus were telling the disciples in the upper room what they had seen, Luke tells us that he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And what was their reaction? Well, again, if they had genuinely believed in what Jesus had told them about his resurrection and his return to them, they would have all said with collective voice, "Welcome back, Lord." Is that how they responded? Verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they'd seen a ghost. In other words, they hadn't been listening at all to the promises Jesus had made concerning his resurrection. And how did Jesus prove himself to them? He showed them. Showed them his wounds. And note verse 41. Their intense fear was immediately replaced with great joy and amazement as they shared a meal together. Now keep reading. Go down to verse 44. Luke writes, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What Jesus did for his disciples here is the same thing that he's done for all who have received God's precious gift of faith. And what's that? He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, not only relative to his death, burial, and resurrection, but to the necessity of spreading the gospel from that day forward. I hope you understand the significance of that. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We live in a world where the gospel is misunderstood, the gospel is misrepresented. There are so many who believe that all you need to do to be saved is just acknowledge certain intellectual facts about Jesus, who he was, what he came to do, say with your mouth whatever it is that you believe about those things, and God will save you. Never, ever, ever dismiss the spiritual component that must accompany salvation. Never, ever take it upon yourself to say, "I'm saved because I." If you say that, you don't understand the gospel at all. The true gospel is prefaced with the statement, "I am saved because He." He did what? Well, first, He rose from the dead. Secondly, by way of the Holy Spirit, He gave me the ears to hear the truth of the gospel. Without His divine intervention, I would still be lost in my sins. We must be given the spiritual faculties to believe the truth of the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Speaking of the nature of faith, the wisdom of God, that had the rulers during Jesus' day possessed, they would not have put him to death. Paul explains, beginning at verse 10, just how this knowledge is gained. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, he writes, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man," that is a man who's still in his or her sin, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." This is why Jesus said, as he did in Luke chapter 24, that just as he promised, they would receive power from on high. What does that mean? Well, it means that soon after his ascension, they would receive the power to conduct the ministry to which they had been called. They couldn't do this on their own. When Jesus finally departs them in Matthew chapter 28, he gives them the Great Commission. Notice carefully what he said. He says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Meaning what? Meaning what they would need was divine empowerment. They would need His divine presence in the form of the Holy Spirit to lead them, to teach them, to guide them, to empower them, to compel them to spread the gospel unafraid and unashamed to everyone with whom they would come into contact. And this happened, didn't it, on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, we have the permanent indwelling and empowering by the Holy Spirit of those who would believe from that point forward. And what do we see in the lives of the apostles following this encounter with the risen Christ? Are they still huddled together in the upper room? Are they still afraid of what might befall them? Are they still looking over their shoulder in paranoia at what the Jews might do to them in the same way they did it to Christ? No. They're empowered. They're strengthened. They're emboldened to do the work that they'd been called to do, even if it cost them their lives, which in every case but one, it actually did. John was the only one who would die of natural causes at an advanced age. So again, what made the difference? What made the difference was the resurrection. This is why Paul argues that the resurrection is so critical. In fact, it's absolutely essential to our faith. Now go back to our text. Let's pick up where we left off at verse 15. 1 Corinthians 15, here in verses 15 through 19. Paul gives us even more food for thought where it concerns the importance of this doctrine. He says, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Jesus, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied." Now that's simple enough to understand. It's not so easy to apply. We are who we are by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And we will be who we will be by that same grace, but only if Christ be raised from the dead. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then I don't care what you believe about Him. In fact, the good news of the gospel is not good news at all without the resurrection. If Christ is still in the grave, as I said a moment ago, we can simply ascribe to Him the same characteristics as other great men who have lived among us, men whose bodies returned to the dust from which they came. And as Paul says, what do we make of those loved ones who have gone on before us? Well, they've perished. If Christ be not raised from the dead, they're gone forever. But Christ has been raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, where He sits even now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Luke 20, verse 43, quoting David in Psalm 110, we read that His enemies will finally and forever be made a footstool for His feet. If there's no resurrection, there's no ascension. If there's no ascension, there's no intervention. If there's no intervention, there's no salvation. This is why the resurrection is the most important doctrine in the entirety of the Word of God. Do you understand that? Do you understand that when Jesus says in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me will live even though he dies," do you understand how important that is? The doctrine of the resurrection is not simply something that bolsters the faith of those of us who believe. It's also applicable to those who don't believe. There are likely some here this morning who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you scoff at the claims that we make relative to the gospel. Some of you are content to just live life to the fullest. You're like Epicureans. You're going to live, you're going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and that's just it. Some of you erroneously believe that as long as your good works outweigh your bad works, when you show up in heaven, God's going to weigh them on the scale and he's going to say, well, you did good enough. Is that true? No. There's only one person whose work was good enough. Amen. And that's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one set of righteous robes that you need to put on if you're to stand before the Lord on that day and be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And those are the righteous robes of Christ. Again, we live in a pluralistic society. We live in a world where the gospel has been diluted to the point where it's unrecognizable from the gospel in the Word of God. We live in a time where people insist that all paths lead to God. I would dare say that Oprah has done more to inform the theology of most people alive today than the Apostle Paul could have ever hoped to achieve. Oprah, Dr. Phil. And yet, Peter, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Don't buy into the lies that are being told today. Paul would say the same thing to most unbelievers, to every unbeliever today, that he said to the Corinthians, don't fall for a false gospel. Understand that if you are to be saved, God will do the saving. And when he does, you'll know it. And it's only possible. It's only possible on the basis of the finished work of Christ and his resurrection. All of us will stand before our Creator. The difference again will be, how are you arrayed when you stand before him? Will you be before him in your own filthy rags? Or will you stand before him blameless and with great joy? Because you're wearing the robes of Christ. As the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 3, so I say to you who are without Christ even now, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And in doing so, he has secured for all eternity the salvation of those who by his grace will draw near to him. How about you? You know, the collective prayer of this body is that someone who needs Christ this morning will come to know him in a very real way. That someone who's been kind of shaky in the area of the true gospel will understand that without the risen Christ, without the sufficiency of his atonement on your behalf, you don't stand a chance. Believe that. And then give God the glory for making you aware of that truth. Well, as Paul will go on to write at the end of this 15th chapter, Christ's victory is our victory. And I'm just going to close with this. Look at verse 50. Again, you want to know why the doctrine of the resurrection is so important? Paul explains it one last time here in verse 50 and following. He says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.